1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of the God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am." He said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So far reads God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we turn to your scripture again, we come dependent and knowing that we are people who survive on your word, Lord. It is your word that sustains and upholds our faith as you give illumination by your Spirit. And so we would pray at this time as your people, as we hear what you have written and recorded for us, that we would learn what we must, that we would be found faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a ticking time bomb on the verge of catastrophe. In 2014, Yemen broke out in civil war. And by 2015, one of their great oil tankers off the coast of Yemen, 2015, was left abandoned. This was a storage container full of crude oil, 1.1 million barrels, which equates to some 175 million litres of crude oil abandoned on this ship for storage. And the thing about the ship was it was rusty, it was starting to fail, and there were threats of detonation and leaking, which would have created one of the worst maritime disasters in history, as all an ecological disaster, as all of this oil could have ended up in the ocean. It was a ticking time bomb. Unfortunately, in August of 2023, just last year, all of the oil was finally transferred off this abandoned vessel and saved at the last moment. There's a ticking time bomb in Israel, just like that oil. It's not oil on the ocean, it's the house of Eli the priest, first, and second, it's the absence of revelation in Israel. And so the nation really does appear to be on the brink of oblivion. You see, the context of 1 Samuel, the passage that we just read, is in the context of the time known as the Judges. And the Judges essentially is a series of cycles of rebellion, desperation, and restoration in which God moves, and it happens over a number of generations. And if Judges proves, the time of the Judges proves anything to us, it is a collective example of humanity's fallenness in Adam, and that anything good that happens occurs by the mercy and work of God. Things get so bad that in Judges chapter 20 we have this shocking account of the smaller tribe known as Benjamin, the tribe of Israel, almost wiped out in its own civil war. Israelite civil war. And finally in Judges 21:25, the book signs off with these words: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's not simply that there was no earthly king, but the people of God had actually rejected their heavenly king, and they were in rebellion and disobedience, idol worship, you name it. But the big idea of this chapter in 1 Samuel 3 is the great theme of the Bible. It is of reversal and renewal. God, time and time again, demonstrates that he can reverse any situation for his own glory and namesake. And the establishment of the prophet Samuel is all about reversal and the power of God's word among his people. We see this in the account of the book of Samuel, first through Samuel's mother, Hannah, this faithful Israelite woman who prayed to the Lord. She was barren. Her womb, it says, was closed. And she prays to the Lord, and the Lord opens her womb, reverses what was lost, and she gives birth to this young boy, Samuel, whom she dedicates to serve God. We see this theme of reversal with Eli. Eli is a priest who is becoming increasingly unfaithful. He has not disciplined his sons who are in the priesthood, though he should have. But God will raise up a faithful priest and a faithful prophet through Samuel. We see it with Eli's sons. We have unfaithful, rebellious sons, but God will raise up a faithful son in Samuel. And we see it in the absence of revelation, as we read there at the beginning of chapter, a word from the Lord, it says, was rare in those days, but now God will speak. And so it's a chapter of reversals. And how it applies to you and I this morning is that any spiritual crisis we go through will always require the solution that God provides here through Samuel. We need to hear and respond to God's word. That was what was absent in Israel, a word from the Lord and the Lord's guidance. And there were unfaithful men leading them. They needed God's word. And Eli will surrender himself to what the Lord has said concerning him at the end of chapter 3, where he says, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." But we are not looking for a new Samuel or a new revelation from God, but we are looking to the revelation given already in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Samuel spoke forth over his life the word of God. He's called the prophet par excellence. Since Moses, there had not been a man raised up like him in Israel. But he was only a prophet like every other prophet in the scripture. Only in the penultimate sense, there was still the prophet to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Samuel had a limited intercession, but Christ is our great and eternal high priest, and he speaks forth God's word with his own authority. Samuel would become a king maker in Israel, anointing the first two kings of Israel. Our Lord Jesus himself is a king. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest and king. It is him we need, even at this present day. For a spiritual crisis to be reversed, we must see the word of God as the only thing that can do it. It's not a new word of revelation we need, but conformity to an old word already given and sufficient. There's a Latin phrase that comes out of the 17th century which says Ecclesia Reformata Sempre Reformanda. It means the church reformed, always reforming. Meaning, as one interpreter gives this comment, he says, let us always be working to ensure that our hearts and our lives are being reformed by the Word and Spirit of God. In the book of Hebrews, it says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So I want us to understand as we move forward that it is the Word of God alone which holds the power of reversal and renewal for any individual, for any church, for any people, for any problem at any time. We must live by the Word that proceeds from God. As our Lord Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. To the biblical text in the first heading I want to put before you to break up the passage. In verses 1 to 9, I want you to see the Lord's call. The Lord's call. In the opening verses here, the author shows us really all the elements which make up this account. First, we have Samuel, who was probably a teenager at this time. I think Josephus, the Jewish historian, believed he was about 12 years old. He was dedicated to the Lord by his mother Hannah from a youth. Secondly, we have the scarcity of revelation. It's typically indicative of the fact that the Lord was displeased with his people when he went silent. Later on in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, we have Saul going to seek the Lord and hear a response from the Lord. And it says, so Saul asked of Yahweh, the Lord did not listen to him, did not answer to him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. The Lord was displeased. And third, we have Eli. Eli is an old priest in Israel, but he has two rebellious sons also serving in the priesthood. And you'll notice there in verse 2 that it says Eli's eyes were growing dim. As with all scripture, everything is carefully placed and is there for a purpose. The fact that Eli's eyes are dim is not just a statement of his physical condition or his age, but it's a spiritual observation for Eli as well. Remember in Judges, it told us that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And for Eli, one of the most influential men in the nation, his eyes are dim, physically and spiritually, and he's not up to the task of leading God's people any longer. He keeps hearing about his sons, but he does not intervene. And I tend to wonder if the author is making a spiritual link to Moses when he records the condition of Eli's eyes. In Deuteronomy 34:7, it says, now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So forms a contrast with Eli. And it's significant because the boy Samuel begins here a career as a prophet in Israel. And the first is the first of national standing since Moses. It's the early hours of the morning, and Samuel is lying down as he sleeps inside the temple. Remember last week we considered Psalm 84, oh how I love your courts. Here is Samuel in the courts of God in the temple, that is his place of sleeping, and that is where the Lord will meet him. And this lamp that is mentioned here, the lamp of the Lord, verse 3, that has not gone out, this was a lamp which was kept burning from dusk till dawn. And the temple here is a pre-temple. It's more than a tent tabernacle. It's a basic structure, an Israelite worship center at Shiloh, which is about in the center of Israel, the land of Israel. And this ark that he was about is the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 2 tells us about this Ark of the Covenant. So as the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which was budded, and the tables of the covenant, the stone tablets of Moses, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And so this is the setting in which God will call Samuel as he lies down in the temple. The text tells us Samuel does not yet know the Lord in verse 7. And this is why he thinks it is Eli who is calling him from his sleeping chamber. And so when the Lord first calls to Samuel, he goes to Eli. And then a second time, with greater intensity, the Lord says, Samuel. And he goes to Eli again. You see, this prophet, his eyes are dim spiritually. He's not yet sensitive to the fact that it is the Lord who is calling Samuel. And so he says, go lie down again. And then a third time, the Lord again calls. And Eli, who should have much earlier detected what was happening, finally realizes. So we have the Lord's call to Samuel. The second heading is the Lord's judgment from verses 10 to 14, the Lord's judgment. So Eli has now instructed Samuel on what to do when he hears the Lord speaking again. And so the Lord calls a fourth time. And the text also says that there is some visible manifestation of the Lord too. It says the Lord came and stood and called to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And this special twofold call, calling his name twice in verse 10, this puts Samuel in line with the great patriarchs of Israel. Think of Genesis 22:11, where it says, the angel of Yahweh called to him, that is Abraham, from the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And Moses too, in Exodus 3:4, Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And so here we have now Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:10 being called in like manner. This confirming him as a prophet in Israel and of succession in prophetic lineage. The Lord has a revelation of judgment, which will be Samuel's first prophecy he will receive as a boy to foretell. The burden of the prophet, as any preacher today, is a hard one to bear, because he must speak to man that which man does often not want to hear. And so he has to bring a hard word, often. This judgment here comes in the language of causing people's ears to tingle when they hear it. That's the language that the Lord uses in verse 11. Both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Such will be the judgment that Samuel will have to pronounce. This language of ears tingling in regards to judgment is used elsewhere in the scripture to give emphasis to its severity. Jeremiah 19, verse 3 to 5 is one example of that. You can look that up in your own time. And the judgment that the Lord foretells to Samuel is actually a repetition of an earlier revealed judgment through another man of God to Eli. So if you turn back in your Bibles just to 1 Samuel 2, the second chapter, 1 Samuel 2, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? The priests were of the tribe of Levi, remember? To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the son of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honour your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who will honour me I will honour, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And so he goes on and says in verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. So the Lord's judgment is passed upon the house of Eli. Eli's great downfall was his lack of action against his rebellious sons, which the law in Deuteronomy 21 under theocratic Israel outlined on how to deal with unruly sons. And an unrepentant son, it would end in death for them. It says in 1 Samuel 2:17, the sins of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for the men spurned the offering of Yahweh. You see, they were using the sacrificial system for their own gain, for their own greed, to bring meat for themselves, to feed themselves. They did not regard the sacrifice, the sacrificial system in Israel, using it for their own profit and gain. But secondly, there was a charge against them of adultery. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. These sons of Eli were unhinged. They were rebellious, and they carried great power with it, because they served in the priesthood. And Eli does not act. For later in chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 Samuel, we learn that these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are still serving and carrying the Ark of the Covenant. These rebellious, sinful sons carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And it's there actually in chapter 4 that you can read this judgment that is pronounced occurs. And the two sons are put to death in battle. Third heading is this, the Lord's prophet, the Lord's prophet. So Samuel has now received revelation from the Lord, and in typical prophetic fashion, the next step is that he will pronounce what the Lord has spoken to him. And in this case, it's to Eli. And there's something to be said here for the language. As the author describes Samuel in the morning, opening up the doors of the temple. Again, it's a carefully placed thought. It says in verse 15, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Now remember how the chapter opened. We opened with a silence in Revelation. A word from the Lord was rare. And we almost symbolically, as it were, as Samuel pushes open the temple doors in the morning, it's as if this time of silence from the Lord is now at an end. The heavens have opened, and the Lord has spoken. And Samuel is not without hesitation. You see, he's about to pronounce judgment on the house of the most powerful man in Israel at the time, Eli. So it's a burden to him. And Eli makes it easy, and he asks that he would speak all. And Eli's response shows his understanding of the futility of protesting in this situation. Samuel has faithfully communicated all that he heard, and so Samuel's theology is still intact. There's none who contests with the Lord, you see. Eli says, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. In other words, Eli is saying, this is God's world. He is sovereign, he is Lord, let him do what seems good to him. There's none who contests with the Lord. There's none who questions any of his ways. Our God is seated in the heavens, and he does all that he does according to his own sovereign will. So the message of the prophet has been communicated. I want to drill in now before we make application on some doctrinal consideration here. I want to focus in for a moment on this biblical theme of reversal and its importance to the life of all God's people. You will never understand God's redemptive activity in the world since our fathers Since our father and mother, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, you will never understand God's redemptive activity since that time if you do not understand that all God does, he does for the sake of his own name and glory. Those with the benefit of comprehending his power and glory are those whom he has chosen to save in the world, that they would worship him for his works and majesty. We are to recognize that all things are for his name and his glory. That is our calling. And there are countless examples of God stepping in and reversing a dire situation. Think of Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, that God desired that they would be worshippers of him, and he saves them, and he gives them a covering of the animal skins as a symbol that he was going to atone for their sin. He reverses the situation. Think of the time of Noah. The entire world has fallen into rebellion against God. But God steps in and he does a work of salvation for his own glory and spares that family, though destruction was imminent. Think of Abraham and Sarah, through whom God had said the promise of the Messiah would come, but the problem is that Sarah's womb, just as Hannah, Samuel's mother, her womb is barren. So how will God deliver on his promises? Well, he does, and Sarah conceives and gives birth. Think of later the people of Israel in Egypt under harsh oppression. God hears their cries and he steps in and redeems them for his own namesake. Think of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, who want to wipe them out. They send their giant Goliath, but God steps in through young David and he accomplishes the impossible. I think of Nineveh under its judgment, but God sends the prophet and preacher Jonah, and through the unwilling prophet, God does a work of salvation, and Nineveh repents and turns to the Lord and is spared judgment. Think of the crisis at the wedding of Cana. Jesus makes the water into wine, symbolizing the breakthrough of God in and through his son, reversing what is a dire situation. Think of Lazarus, who was dead. Christ calls him to life. Think of the Son of God, who was crucified on a cross, but then himself raised to new life. Every time you read the scripture, you see God's hand of reversal. Everywhere you look. And we could go on and on through all of the accounts of scripture and see this exact same pattern. God reverses the situation of his people for his own glory and namesake, and we are to recognize it and worship. And he can do exactly the same thing here at Woodlands, if it so pleases him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him, says Eli. It's as if when Eli says that his eyes are bright and observant, all of a sudden no longer dim. It's the one faithful thing he says in this section of scripture. It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And how will God work if he is at Woodlands to restore us? To reverse the situation we are finding ourselves in. How will he do it? Well, he'll move our hearts. The heart of the king, the psalmist says, is like streams of water in the hand of the Lord to direct as he pleases. He will move our hearts. He will direct our wills to perform his desires. He will supply the church with people and gifts that it needs to continue. He will bring every material thing into here so we may function. He will do it through ordinary giving of people. He will do it through extraordinary means if he must, when we least expect it. Our God is able. If only we would open our eyes and see this theme of reversal in the scripture, and how time and time again, all throughout church history, God has been with his church and his people as he wills. Three headings of application. We must highly esteem the word of God. If you read the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, you should mourn. A word from the Lord was rare in those days. It should have made the people of God heartbroken. Do we pray that God would make clear to us His word, that He would illumine our eyes to His word? There's a particular judgment in Amos chapter 8 where there was pronounced a judgment for the lack of hearing for the word of God. It's a frightful thing. It says in Amos 8:11, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of Yahweh. People will wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it." Friends, as a church, we must prize and value the scripture personally and corporately together, as families and as friends. Do not take for granted what you have in your hands. We must highly esteem the word of the Lord. We must be wary, secondly, of unrepentant sin. We must be wary of unrepentant sin. Maybe you're struggling to understand the severity of God's judgment upon the house of Eli. Because if you read chapter 4, God's hand comes heavy upon this people. And you don't understand. You say, "Oh, God's love. How God is just. His judgment is just. Sin must be punished." Remember what the scripture said of Eli's sons in chapter 2. It says, "For the men spurned the offering of Yahweh." That's to say, they spurned God's mercy. The sacrificial system was an expression of God's mercy and love, and they spurned it. They spat upon it. They lay it aside. They thought themselves above it. They thought themselves above its need and what it provided in atonement. We are reminded that without God's atonement made on our behalf, we have no access to Him. If we shun His love expressed through His provision, we are cut off forever, and our death and eternal destruction is imminent. The sons of Eli essentially committed the sin of trampling underfoot God's provision of atonement. The same thing is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. It says, "How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant?" In other words, if you see Christ's sacrifice and you think nothing of it, "I don't need it, I'm not interested," It is as if you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. And that's exactly the sin of Eli's sons. They were unrepentant, you see. And we must be wary of unrepentant sin too. The next heading is this: we must be prepared to let God be God. We must be prepared to let God be God. We can consider our own situation as a church in light of the elements presented here in 1 Samuel 3. We can ask the question ourselves and corporately: first, have we neglected the word of God? We can ask that question of us. And if we find in our hearts, yes, we have, then may we turn to the word of God and trust in His word, and reform our ways. Is it like it was here in 1 Samuel that a word of the Lord was rare? In other words, we haven't cared for what God says. We can ask that question. And secondly, we can look at Eli and his sons and ask, is there sin in our camp? There was sin in the camp of Eli and the camp of Israel that brought judgment. And we can look in here and we can say, is it perhaps we're under discipline as a church? Is there unrepentant sin among us? The Lord is coming to refine us and judge us in some way. Judgment, after all, begins with the household of God. So may we examine ourselves and repent of what sin we have. And so in asking and answering those questions, we should then say with Eli, "It is the Lord, let him do what is good to him." Let us ensure that our consciences are clear before God, that we have not neglected his work. We are repentant of sin, and so trust him for the future, and turn to him and let God be God. To conclude, the big idea of this chapter was the great theme of the Bible, reversal. God, time and time again, demonstrates that he can reverse any situation for his own glory and namesake. The establishment of Samuel was all about reversal and the power of God's word. The chapter opens with God's silence, but as you'll see at the end, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." And it says in verse 21, "The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Reversal. And I want us to understand that it is the word of God alone which holds the power of reversal for any individual, any church, any people, any problem. We must live by the word that proceeds from God. As I quoted earlier, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Shall we pray?